Mid River View, we're continuing our series here, Under the Cushions, where we're taking topics under the cushions of your mind and getting the answers out of the cushions of these people's minds. And so we're sitting here with Pastor James Granger, who has been at River View for
22 years now.
22 years. Now, is that officially the majority or the minority of your life?
It is officially the majority of my life.
Almost
half of my life.
Now. Almost half of your life you've been here at River View. Does that frighten you at all, or is it a good thing?
No, it's a good thing.
It's a good thing.
It's been a great experience for us, and to stay at one church for such a long time, it's been awesome.
And you have been married for how many years?
23 years now.
23 years. So got married just before coming to River.
We did, yep.
And on all the topics that were sent in, the one that you picked was marriage and divorce. That's a really tricky topic right now in our culture. And why'd you pick it?
Well, I have a friend who recently got divorced, a very good friend from years and years ago, and we have reconnected, and he's been seeking counsel from me about how to move forward in his life. And I had never really thought about sort of the theology around divorce and all of the issues. It's been really, really painful and eye-opening for me to interact with him. And a bunch of people kind of wrote in with that question about marriage and divorce, and I began to think about remarriage and how that all could apply. Maybe not directly. We've not all been divorced or remarried, but all of us know people, have interactions, and I just feel like it would be great for our community to see what the Bible has to say about those issues.
All right, everyone, would you please give a round of applause to James Granger as he comes and teaches on this very delicate issue in our culture today.
When I told Noel that would be awkward, the round of applause was awkward. I said, why did you say that? They're going to give me a round of applause. I don't want that. So, and I didn't really understand the question about the majority of your life, so sorry. My name is James. I'm one of the pastors here at River View, and one of the great blessings of being on that team is every Tuesday morning, we gather together with a group of pastors and ministry leaders to pray. We pray for the church, we pray for each other, and we pray for you all. You may not be aware, but if you have prayer requests, you can write them on the tear-off that you were handed on the way in and drop them in the red buckets, and we will pray for you throughout the week and specifically together every Tuesday morning in the early morning. And these are the first three prayer requests that were on the list that we prayed for you last week. The first one said this: please pray for my son. His marriage is not well at all, and he is hurting tremendously. I pray he can find some peace, and for my two grandchildren as well. The second one: please pray for my significant other and I, that we can overcome our unjust arguments over petty things that happen all too often. The third one: we have decided to continue our marriage. We are both very scared and need help going in the right direction this time. Please pray that we find the right direction and stay on it. Now, the first thing I want to say about that is we did pray for you. If that's you, one of the people that wrote one of those requests, and we will continue to do that. And as pastors, because of the way you ask us to pray for you and because of our interactions with folks in the community, we are keenly aware that marriage is a big deal and that it's complicated. Marriage and faith are connected. And it came as no surprise to us that when we asked you what you wanted to hear us teach about over the summer for this series, many of you responded by asking for teaching on marriage or marriage-related issues. We're in week two of this Under the Cushion series. We're taking a close look at some of those issues you asked us to preach about, and we've received lots of very elaborate questions about fascinating issues. It's going to be a really great series. The second largest category was related to marriage. And what was interesting is we didn't primarily receive questions about marriage. In fact, it was just words, three words that came in repeatedly: marriage, divorce, remarriage. It was as if you were saying, talk something about something related to those things. The only question, in fact, that we got related to marriage, anybody want to guess what it was? Nobody had it last night either. What happens to marriage in heaven was the question. Jesus himself addressed that in Matthew 22. He's talking about that very issue. And he said, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And what Jesus is teaching is there's marriages for this life and this life alone. And I think that's why it's such a challenge, because it involves us sinful humans. There's wildly diverse views on the position and purpose of marriage in our culture. In general, I think in this country, we're still pro-marriage. There will be, on average, over 13,000 weddings every day in June in this country. And yet we still have questions, right? What is marriage anyway? That's a big question that gets bounced around. Is it important? How important is it? How do you know if you're ready? Should you even get married? Should it be permanent? And so in answer to your non-questions, but the questions that are going around in our culture, today we're gonna step back and take a look at the theology behind marriage, taking wisdom from the best marriage book that's ever been written, the Bible. Based on God's word, how should things be when it comes to marriage, and why did God design it that way? And at the same time, as we walk through, we're going to also deal with things as they really are. Oftentimes, we stray from God's design for us, but we still need direction in the midst of those situations. And so we're going to look at a Christian view of marriage. If you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, I would just challenge and encourage you to kind of follow along through. Marriage is one of those things that's under the common grace of God. There's unchristian people, non-Christian people that get married, and Christians as well, and it's all mixed together. And so it all fits together, and it would be helpful for you to know as well kind of the biblical view on this stuff. You're going to find yourself, whatever your marital status, you're going to find yourself in this message. And when you do, I want you to ask yourself this question. How do my actions and my attitude line up with what the scripture says about my specific marital situation? You see, God's intention for marriage is so much bigger than what we tend to believe. Whether you're single or engaged, married, divorced, remarried, your marital situation is a gospel opportunity. Marriage is that big of a deal. And I think if we could get this marriage thing right, we would see the gospel proclaimed all the more throughout the Lansing area and beyond. See if you agree as we work our way through these passages today. The primary place that we'll be in is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Some of these verses might be familiar to you because we studied through the entire book of 1 Corinthians several years ago here. And so some of these ideas might kind of seem familiar in your minds. We're going to start in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. And we're going to throw the verses up on the screen for you if you want to follow along there as well. Paul says this, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," this is Paul responding to a letter he had received from the church in Corinth and giving some answers and some of his own thoughts about questions they had. We don't have that letter, but we know that's what Paul was doing. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And some of you already don't like this sermon just from that verse right there. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Drop down to verse 6. "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am." Paul was a single guy. "I wish you were all single like me. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Okay, so there's two kinds of people when it comes to this marriage issue. There's single people and then there's married people. Now, how do you know which one you are? The question you should ask yourself is, am I married? If you're married, then you're a married person. If you're not married, then you're a single person, okay? And by married, I mean you went in, the guy said, I do you, and you said, I do, and then you, everybody was like, hey, and then you signed the papers and everything, and you're still married. There's a lot of people, honestly, that we run across who are like, well, it's as though we're married. They act like married people, right? Or married in our hearts. You can be in a committed relationship and be single by this biblical definition. If you're married, then you're married. Now, everyone starts out single, and so we're going to begin there. Paul says, I wish everybody was single. And he says that because of the gospel. It's interesting. If you keep reading in 1 Corinthians 7, down in verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. He says the same thing about women. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Then in verse 37, he says, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart, in other words, he wants to get married, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better, Paul says. Interesting. Now, there are single people who will stay single, and Paul says that's a good choice, right? It might even be a better choice because it's less complicated. There's fewer distractions, right? When you get married, there's another sinful person now living in the house with you, and then typically there's other people that join into the equation there, and it's just the singular gospel focus that a single person has. Paul traveled the world and shared the gospel with thousands upon thousands of people, and part of the reason he was able to do that is because he chose to remain single. Now, it's possible to squander your singleness on selfish choices or self-pity. We get that. But Paul's exhortation, if you're single, whether it's a season of being single or if it's a life kind of choice that you have, it's to leverage that for the gospel. It's an opportunity. Paul, you see in this passage too, he adds this kind of other category. So he uses the word betrothed. That word parthenoi in the Greek is literally translated as virgin. It's a word they used for a young woman who had been promised in marriage. It's a little bit like our word for fiance, but in their culture it was a little different because you could be promised in marriage at a very, very young age, an arrangement between families and that kind of a thing. And I think one of the questions the Corinthians had written to Paul was, okay, we know that you really feel like it's a gospel advantage for us to remain unmarried, but what if we're already betrothed? Should we break that engagement? You know, or the families have made this? Well, how do we handle that? And really this idea here is that most people, when they're single, they intend to get married. A betrothed person has this intent. It's in their future. And that's most of us, I think. Most people do get married. And Paul says that's also a good choice. Either way, you're choosing well. He says he will do well if he marries his betrothed. In Proverbs 18:22, it says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, as a side note, I did look pretty hard for the verse that says, she who finds a husband finds a good thing. And that one, I'm not sure if we husbands aren't good things or if it's just implied by this. I don't know. But why is that? Why does Paul say that? That in the Proverbs, that this is favor from the Lord. See, here's the thing. People get married for all kinds of reasons, right? Some people get married for money, for finance. I said that last night, and this young woman just burst out laughing over here to the side. I was like, that wasn't why I got, you know what I mean? But some people for financial security, or because they're lonely, right? For companionship. Some people marry for sex. Some people marry because they just like the whole image of this person that's next to me, and it may, you know, whatever it might be, there's sort of many kind of self-fulfilling kind of things that people kind of tend to believe are the purpose for marriage. I was reading this quote from Marshall Siegel. He writes for the Desiring God website, and he wrote this. He wrote, "Perhaps the greatest temptation in singleness is to assume marriage will meet our unmet needs, solve our weaknesses, organize our lives, and unleash our gifts." It's sort of this view of marriage that it's going to solve everything for me, right? Because it's for me. And marriage is fulfilling in many of these ways, and that's a good thing, the companionship and all the other pieces to it. But Paul says, remember, it actually causes more problems than it solves. It's more complicated. Life is more difficult when you're married. So why do it? The primary purpose for marriage is much larger. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes a big section in chapter 5 to husbands and wives, and he summarizes it at the end in verse 31 and 32 by saying this, "Therefore," in other words, in light of kind of this whole discussion, "a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now there Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 2, the original design and purpose for marriage is oneness between the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. And then Paul says this, "This mystery," because it is a mystery, anybody who's married is going, it's a mystery. "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And so throughout the scripture, Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom. And the church collectively, not each individual person, but as a whole, the church is portrayed as the bride. And so the bridegroom, Jesus, lays down his life in sacrificial love for the bride, the church. And the church then responds by giving her life in love and service to her groom. And so Jesus and the church are the example for us in our marriages. And on the flip side, our marriages become gospel examples of what Jesus has done for the church. In fact, throughout the Bible, when people or groups of people turn their backs on God, you often see him use the word wicked or evil or to describe them. One of the words also he uses is adulteress. In Matthew 12, Mark 8, James 4, throughout the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 16, 32, God says to Jerusalem, "You're an adulterous wife. You prefer strangers to your own husband." And it's this powerful image of imagining you're married to someone and they're in a sexual relationship with somebody other than you. And they prefer, that's the image that God is using to describe his relationship with his people when we turn our backs on him. And what Paul is saying here is your marriage is a gospel reenactment. As your kids, your family, your neighbors, as people experience your marriage, it ought to be a clean picture of the love Jesus has for the church as they watch the husband and the response the church ought to have to Jesus' love as they watch the wife. That's why Paul says it's a good thing. Even though it's more complicated, it's good because it's a gospel opportunity. Tim Keller wrote a fantastic book called The Meaning of Marriage. We may have a few copies in the back if you want to check later on. And in that book, he wrote this, "What do you need to make marriage work? You need to know the gospel and how it gives both the power and patterns for your marriage. On the one hand, the experience of marriage will unveil the beauty and depths of the gospel to you. It will drive you into further reliance on the gospel. On the other hand, a greater understanding of the gospel will help you experience deeper union with each other as the years go on." Now, how does that work? How does the gospel drive us to deeper intimacy in marriage. Let's look at it another way. When we get married, you know, we have a dude and a dudette, right? And they end up getting married. Most married couples focus on their relationship. And that's a good thing. If I were to write a book about marriage, I might entitle it Under the Cushions, I think, because when you get married, you're like, whoa, wait, hey, you know, there's all this stuff, surprises, right? That you, and so it's how do we get closer to one another, or what prevents that closeness? You may focus on, you know, it's a financial disagreement, or it's about sex or communication or what it might be. And sometimes, right, as we have this focus, we try to change ourselves. All right, I'll give up some of my preferences, or I'll move in this direction. Sometimes we try to help our spouse make some changes, right? The goal, and I think this is okay, is for us to be closer with each other. The problem is our sinful selfishness. We can't do this very well for very long on our own, and then we start reproducing all these little sinners in our home, and it's just this environment, right? It's difficult to do that. Now remember, the focus of marriage is Jesus. It's the gospel. So perhaps a little marital geometry might be helpful here. I don't want to go back to school or anything, but this might be helpful to you. The best way for us to grow together as a married couple is for each of us to fix our eyes, our attention on Jesus. And as we each point toward Jesus, move toward Jesus, we are also going to be moving closer to one another. Oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes what we'll see is the wife is doing this, is trying to grow toward Jesus, and even just her doing that will shrink the distance. That line is shorter, but it's a slow process. It's frustrating because oftentimes, honestly, the husband is just sort of there, is stagnant in his faith. Now, on the flip side, I can't remember the last time I met with a couple or knew of a couple where the husband was locked in on Jesus and the wife wasn't. If you will take the lead in this, husbands, your wife will, and what happens then is when both are doing it, that's a rare and powerful gospel marriage and gospel message. My work I do with Young Life, we meet a lot in homes around the community. And in one of our communities, I have some friends who love to host Young Life events. So it's high school kids and leaders in their home. We have been doing it for years now. And every leader that's joined that team at some point in time has come back to me and said, we love having events in their home because it's so encouraging to our faith to watch the way he treats her, the way she, the way they make decisions together, they've organized their home, the way they parent, the way they carry themselves. Everything we're doing to present the gospel to kids is just enhanced by them being in the home with these folks. Isn't that cool? Let's make that the common experience with marriages and families here at RIV. The gospel would just expand all the more. And I think this is why it's imperative for both people in the marriage relationship to be followers of Jesus. We get that question all the time. We didn't get it for the series, but it comes up. Another prayer request that came in, this was 2 weeks ago. This young lady wrote, my boyfriend of 3 years doesn't believe in God or church, but I do, and I attend church weekly. How do I get him to attend and believe? Or should I break up with him? Please pray for us. Which if you're that person here, honestly, I want you to know we prayed for you. And as pastors, when we see this question, it's a huge red flag, because how would you do this if one of the spouses doesn't care to trust Jesus? It just doesn't work. The model breaks down. The other question becomes, okay, what if I'm already married to a spouse who doesn't follow Jesus? It might not be God's design. The weight of Scripture would teach that we shouldn't do that, but oftentimes that's what happens, right? Or maybe, I think in Paul's community, there were a lot of people who had become Christians after they got married, but their spouse did not. And so Paul addresses this very question in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. He says, "To the rest I say that if any brother," this is a Christ follower, "has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him," very romantic, if she says, "Okay, I'll do it," "he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." Why is that? Here's what Paul says. "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved." We'll come back to that here in a moment. "God has called you to peace. Verse 16, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, he's not saying that by virtue of being married to a Christian, that makes the other person a Christian. But he is saying that because marriage is such a big deal, it's going to be better for both if you, as the Christ follower, will stay married. And actually, you should be more committed to the marriage. And for the kids, if there's kids involved. And how do you know, or not know, if it's going to be through your marriage that God is going to draw your unbelieving spouse to Jesus? And that's not a pre-marriage strategy at all. But if you're already in that situation, Paul says, "I want you to stay married." Now this sort of marriage triangle is how it should be. Because of Jesus, by the power of the gospel, as we point toward Jesus, intimacy in marriage grows. And as a result, because of marriages like this, the gospel is presented in a powerful way. Amen? But all marriages will end. Remember, marriage is for this life and this life alone. There's two ways that marriages end. Those of you who are married, have you had the who's going to die first discussion ever in your car rides or whatever? That's a fun one. Women today outlive men by about 8 years, and it wasn't much different in Paul's time. And most of the Bible teaching on widows or widowers is directed towards widows, women whose husbands die. And I think part of that is because in their culture, widows were incredibly vulnerable. In fact, there's specific teaching throughout the Bible about widows, orphans, and prisoners that the church ought to have special care and make sure that those people in the community are lifted up and cared for. And we as a community need to be aware of that. What do I do biblically if I'm a widow or a widower, or let's call you single again? That's really a different category than a person who's single and never been married before. It's just different to have your spouse die. For men, because the Bible doesn't give, I can't find much specific direction at all on this. I think there's freedom for men to either remarry or to remain single. I've known men who have done both. And for women, it's the same. It's just that Paul says it specifically at the end of 1 Corinthians 7. In verse 39, he says, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." Now again, there's that image of one man, one woman, for life in the Lord. I like that as a definition of marriage. And I think what was happening here is there was a lot of people who had become Christ followers. Their husbands weren't, and then the husband died, and he's saying there's freedom to remarry, but make sure it's a believer this time. Don't go back and repeat the same. And then he says, Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. Paul, I love that. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. You're free to remarry if the person's a Christ follower. You're going to be happier if you don't. And I kind of think the Holy Spirit agrees with me, is kind of what Paul's saying. But you do what you want, right? Now, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul spends about 10 verses. This, if you're interested in reading some more, he challenges widows to stay focused on Jesus, to remain an asset in the church, and he encourages the younger widows, the younger they are, maybe they ought to consider remarrying more than the others. And so there's some more teaching in 1 Timothy 5 if you want to read there. Now, the other way marriages end is through divorce. Divorce is when married people choose to become unmarried. Could be both of them make the choice, one of them make the choice. You kind of know that this is where it gets complicated. Now, Jesus was asked specifically about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, and so we'll let him instruct us. Verse 3, "And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" That's our question. What does the Bible have to say about divorce, Jesus? Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh.'" The same exact passage from Genesis 2 that Paul quoted. Both Paul and Jesus say the original design for marriage is still God's design for marriage. It's oneness between a husband and a wife. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's the mystery that Paul talked about before. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus is saying, divorce is not God's design. It's a failure to reflect the image of God. And so they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one another to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" In other words, is there a way that we can sort of maneuver around God's original design? Is there some argument here? And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, or because of your sinful selfishness, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you," and it's like he's saying, "let me be clear. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality," we'll talk about that in a moment, "and marries another, commits adultery." In other words, this is a sinful choice. Now, he doesn't say when there's sexual immorality that you have to get divorced. He's not saying that at all. The goal is always reconciliation in marriage. You don't have to choose to divorce. He's saying there can be situations where the sexual infidelity of one spouse can lead the other person to choose to divorce. And in our culture, this is one of the things that just drives me crazy. You can get divorced for no reason at all, right? We have no fault divorce. The phrase that gets bounced around is irreconcilable differences. And that phrase bothers me. Because honestly, here's the truth. There's no such thing between two people as irreconcilable differences. Let me put it this way. I'm so glad that Jesus did not look at me and say, "irreconcilable differences." What's irreconcilable for us as human beings is reconcilable in Christ. That's the gospel. And we've seen it, honestly. The situations that we've seen couples that have totally betrayed one another, and in Christ, as they applied the gospel, have pulled back together, remained married, moved forward. It has been so unbelievable. Not that we would choose to do that at all, but it, as the situation has unfolded, to the miracle of God being able to reconcile people together, and it makes sense that that's possible because that's the gospel. Divorce, it's not God's design. And when Christians divorce, it sends a confusing message to the watching world, you'll notice a lot of the comments, people are saying that right now. Well, Christians are hypocritical about divorce. Why don't they, and it's a big deal, right? And yet many of you here in this room are divorced. Maybe you're headed for divorce. And so I have a few thoughts for you. And the first one is this: the church must be a place where divorced people are welcome. And when I say welcome, I mean authentically welcome. See, divorce is one of those things that it's very traumatic for the people involved. There's never such a thing as a good one of these, right? It's hard and it's painful and it's also public a lot of times. People know that you're going through this thing. And what can happen is in the church, it can be kind of this tension that people who experience divorce feel. I like to play basketball. I'm in this noontime basketball game, and one of the guys I play with, I've gotten to know quite well, and we've become good friends and gone and played golf together and everything. And we realized when we were talking one day that his daughter, that I knew her from connection here at Riverview. And so we were talking, and it was like, oh, this is great and everything. And at some point in the conversation, I said to him, so what about you? Have you, do you have a church connection? And he goes, I haven't set a foot in a church since I got divorced. And you could see in his eyes that he doesn't feel welcome. And he told me about, it doesn't matter what church it was, but he hasn't tried any church experience. And I think we have to get this in our community. If you're divorced, welcome. We're glad that you're here. The other part of it is there's divorce recovery groups. Maybe some churches have that. We have a little bit, we've done work with that. And I think that phraseology is good, that you, if you have been divorced, you need time to recover. It's a traumatic experience. I mentioned in the video that part of my motivation for grabbing this teaching was my friend that I've been working with who has recently gotten divorced. And it wasn't a situation that he wanted at all. His wife is a Christ follower, his ex-wife. And she just said, I don't want to live with you anymore. And she initiated it. He is just in a mess because of this whole thing. And so I would encourage you to do what he's done. He found a group of men. There's three or four guys. I'm one of the guys that he is just open and honest with that are giving him biblical counsel, praying for him. And he said, I'm going to submit to your wisdom on how I should move forward. Because a lot of times what we'll see is people will follow a traumatic experience like divorce with a series of very unwise choices. And he's trying to avoid that. And honestly, as we think about this other piece in terms of him considering remarriage, he's been searching the scripture. As we've been kind of reading together, and I've talked with the other pastors, we see kind of two spaces in the scripture, both we've covered already this morning, about divorced people and their freedom to remarry. The first one in 1 Corinthians 7, remember he said, if an unbelieving partner separated, if you're a Christ follower married to an unbeliever and they leave your marriage, he says the brother or sister in Christ should not be enslaved any longer. You're free to remarry. And then in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, if your spouse has been sexually unfaithful and then that's the cause of divorce, then you're free to remarry. And in my buddy's case, neither of those is true. And so he's trying to make the wise, mature, biblical choice. And right now, his hope, his prayer, the momentum of his life is pursuing reconciliation with his ex-wife, even though humanly speaking, he has no hope that that could happen. He doesn't see any way. But until such a time as one of them has been unfaithful to the other, he's going to stay single or single again. If you do remarry, many of you are remarried, you just re-enter this whole picture in a new way, in a new relationship. Now, before we close, I did want to mention the Bible doesn't give specific teaching about what about abuse in a marriage? And I just wanted to stop there and say, if that's the situation in any marriage, we have had that where we've worked with couples, we would challenge and encourage separation in that marriage. We wouldn't want anybody to stay in an abusive home and to get help right away. And even though the Bible doesn't give clear teaching on that, we would coach you that way. Single, engaged, married, widowed, divorced, where did you see yourself in this message? And how closely do your actions and attitude line up with the scripture? How is your marital situation a gospel opportunity? We have helps for you here at Riverview. You should be in a life group, whatever your situation is. In fact, we have a Riv link after this service. You can go meet with one of our life group leader types, and they can kind of give you some direction input on that. We have life groups where there's some divorced people with some married people, some olders and youngers and singles, and they all mush together and they figure this stuff out together. They talk about these passages. In fact, this week, they'll sit down and go through these passages together and talk openly about that. We have a dynamic marriage class that several people have gone through training and teach for folks who want to grow in their marriage. Pre-marriage stuff for those of you who are considering getting married or who are engaged. If you need help, find it. We're going to end our time today with a time of communion. There's stations all around the room where you can go and take communion. The red buckets that are on the tables are for you to put your tear-offs in, or if you have a financial gift that you want to make today. Communion is an opportunity for us to remember Jesus, to thank him for his sacrificial love, in a sense to renew our vows to him. And so I would encourage you, if you're single, like we talked about, commit to leveraging your singleness for the gospel. If you intend to be married, commit to pursuing Jesus above your pursuit of a spouse. If you are married, commit to pursuing Jesus above your pursuit of your spouse, or pursue your spouse through your relationship with Jesus. In fact, if you're married, I would encourage you to go to the communion table together and pray together this morning. How can we leverage our marriage relationship for the gospel? How can we present the gospel to the watching world? If you're widowed, we love you. We're glad you're here. Stay focused on Jesus. If you're divorced, same thing. We want to help you recover. We want your story going forward to be one of gospel reconciliation, even if you never reconcile with your original spouse. Your marriage is a gospel opportunity, or your marriage situation, whatever it may be. Let's get this right, not merely for our own fulfillment, but so that through marriages, the gospel would be proclaimed all the more through the Lansing area. Let's pray. Lord, I'm thankful today for my wife and for the way that you have used our relationship to grow both of us, that we've seen the gospel more clearly through our marriage relationship. And we pray for those in this room, whatever their situation may be, that you would give them the courage to apply the wisdom of your word in their situation. We thank you that you are a God of reconciliation, that in you, what's irreconcilable becomes reconcilable because of Jesus on the cross. So grateful that as I've strayed from you and turned my back on you, that Jesus never gave up on me and never does. And we're thankful for Jesus and pray in his name. Amen.